All right, let's open with prayer. Our Father and our God, we give thanks that we have opportunity to meet again, and we seek again your blessing, especially as we begin this new study on 1 Corinthians. We pray, Father, that you will give to us insight into the word, and that you will give us also hearts ready to receive and obey. Teach us how we ought to live before you, how we ought to love you and our neighbors, how we ought to live antithetically in the world, rejecting sin and choosing righteousness.
Amen.
We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Okay, 1 Corinthians is our study, the beginning tonight. This book deals with a lot of practical issues, and I think many of those issues are issues that are very relevant to us today, so I hope that we can all profit in the way of sanctification and obedience from our study of this word. I'm not planning a detailed study of the book. We're not going to cover every verse. I'm going to do a more topical approach. The book divides very readily into certain sections, and each section tends to deal with one subject. So we can kind of take a section at a time. We may have to spend, in some sections anyway, more than 1 week on it, but we can move along more quickly, I think, if we deal with it that way. Corinthians, the book of Corinthians was written to a church which was very immature in the faith and had many, many problems. It's very obvious when you read through the book that Paul is very deeply concerned about the many problems that were present there in the church of Corinth and is seeking, by means of this letter, to address those problems. Some of the problems were doctrinal problems. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, he deals with the resurrection. There were apparently some who were teaching that there was no resurrection of the dead. So that was a doctrinal issue. But there were many practical problems as well, like sexual immorality and questions about eating meat sacrificed to idols, and questions about marriage and divorce and remarriage and things of that sort. So there's a wide variety of issues dealt with in the letter. If you want the background, some of the background for the church in Corinth, I'm not going to deal with that tonight, but the background is in Acts 18 that records Paul's visit to Corinth on the occasion of his second missionary journey, and some of the things that happened there in the city at that time. And we know from other scriptures, including 1 Corinthians, parts of 1 Corinthians, that others of Paul's companions had worked there. Timothy had been there, according to chapter 4, verse 17, and chapter 6, verse 10. Apollos had been there, Acts 19, verse 1, but did not want to go back there again. It seems like it's possible that even Peter had spent some time there. He's mentioned in both chapters 1 and 3 of this book. And Titus as well may have been there. So a number of different people had worked there and ministered among the Corinthians, perhaps because of the serious difficulties that had arisen there in that church. It was perhaps necessary that leading men, men who had whose word had weight in the church, go and work among them. The letter is not at all structured like the rest of Paul's letters, or most of the rest of Paul's letters. If you're at all familiar with Paul's letters, you know that usually Paul begins with a doctrinal part, and he discusses doctrine, and then he turns to practical matters in the last part of the book. So, for example, in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 are doctrinal, and chapters 4 to 6 are practical, or in Romans chapters 1 to 11 are doctrinal, and 12 and following are practical. So that's a very common way for the Apostle Paul to write his letters. But Corinthians doesn't follow that at all. And probably it's because of the way, the occasion for which the letter was written. It appears that some members of the household of Chloe, who was probably a member in the church at Corinth, had come to Ephesus, where Paul was preaching at that time, and had reported to him on the situation in Corinth, and had also brought him a letter from the church at Corinth, which asked the apostle certain questions, and which he answers then in this letter. And the basic outline of the letter then follows that pattern. You have in the first six chapters Paul's answer to the problems that were reported to him by the members of the household of Chloe. And then you have his answers in chapter 7 and following to the questions the Corinthians had asked him in the letter that they had sent, or in the communication that they had sent him. I'm going to show to you here an outline of the book of Corinthians, which was created by Merrill Tenney in his New Testament survey. This shows you, I think, a nice, simple presentation of the basic outline. So you have the two parts here. After the salutation, you have the reply to the report from the house of Chloe, and there's several matters there, the party strife, and in connection with that, a defense of Paul's ministry, criticism of the immorality, the sexual immorality that was happening there in Corinth, and then a reply to some of the libertine type of practices that were going on there. And then in the second main part of the letter, you have his reply to their questions about marriage, about virgins, about meat sacrificed to idols. And that section, Tenney divides that section up also. And then in chapter 11, some problems of worship. Head coverings is one of the famous passages from 1 Corinthians, of course, the Lord's table. In the last part of that chapter, then in chapters 12 to 14, you have the spiritual gifts, the whole section on those, charismata. And in chapter 15, the resurrection. And then in chapter 16, the first part, the collection for the saints at Jerusalem. So it's a very clear outline. And you can see as you look at that outline that there's a lot of practical matters in there. Really, these first four chapters, which make up the first two parts of the outline here, are all part of that defense of party strife section. Chapters 1 to 3 are. And then this piece is somewhat related to it as well, in chapter 4. But you also find as you go through that in a couple of places, Paul focuses on some very important doctrinal matters. So, for example, at the end of chapter 1, which we'll be looking at next week, God willing, Paul deals with the subject of the preaching of the gospel. And that's one of the most important passages in the scriptures on the subject of preaching of the gospel. So we have to pay some attention to that. What is the nature of the preaching of the gospel? What's the power of the preaching of the gospel? And so on. And then, of course, in chapter 13, which is in the middle of that section on the spiritual gifts down here, you have the great chapter on love. And that chapter, of course, also needs to be dealt with separately. According to the apostle, that's the greatest of the gifts that God has given to his church. And he goes into considerable detail about how love is exercised within the church. And of course, this resurrection of the body is also an important matter for the apostle. Any questions about that outline? Or about just that little bit of background on the church? Let's see. Let me stop this a minute. I'm not used to showing documents here on the... Oh, there it is. There we go. Okay. So that's all the background I wanted to touch on. Much more could be said, but if you have some commentaries on 1 Corinthians or you have a New Testament survey, you can look up some of that information for yourself. I want to try to get to tonight this whole matter, the first practical matter that the apostle addresses in the letter, and that is the subject of divisions or schisms in the church. Let me get my notes up for that a minute.
Quick question though, Ken.
Yeah.
A little background. It's the early 50s that he's writing this and post Jerusalem Council.
Yeah, it's around 55, according to general reckoning, that he wrote it. Okay. While he was in Ephesus. He spent that, what was it, 2 years or 3 years in Ephesus? And wrote it during that time, and was the problems that the church and the questions of the church at Corinth were communicated to him while he was there. Anything else? All right, let's turn to the first main subject then that the apostle looks at here, and that's the subject of the schisms or divisions within the church there at Corinth. There are actually two passages in these first chapters that deal with this. The first is chapter 1, of course, verses 10 to 17, and the second passage is chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And if we have time, we'll look at both of these. But I'll hope to cover at least verses 10 to 17 of chapter 1 tonight. The problem here is described in verses 11 and 12. It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And he uses, in addition, a different word in verse 10. He uses the word divisions. So we have two words here to describe this problem. The one is in verse 11, contentions, and the other is divisions. The idea of contention is pretty clear to us. The word division in the Greek is schism, that's the Greek word from which we would get our word schism, and meant very much the same at that time that it does now in our English language. So that's pretty clear what that means as well. Paul describes these divisions in a little more detail in verse 12. There were at least four parties there in the church of Corinth, apparently. Those who were Pauline, those who were followers of Apollos, those who were followers of Cephas, and those who were followers of Christ. And Paul criticizes all of them. It's clear that he's not criticizing just the three, but he's criticizing the last also, when those who say, I am of Christ, they're also saying something that's not correct. And we'll have to ask the question why Paul criticizes them as well. But he doesn't say, he doesn't indicate to us what these Corinthian Christians considered to be the differences between Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ and so on. He doesn't tell us whether, for example, it was just a matter of personal preference. Maybe some preferred Paul's preaching to Peter's preaching. Some preferred one of them who perhaps had a more pastoral manner than one of the others, or maybe they discerned some doctrinal differences between these preachers. Some have suggested that perhaps the problem here was Judaism already, that for those who said, I am of Paul, they would have been the Gentile party who believed that they did not need to be circumcised, while those who were of Cephas would have said Cephas was a Jew and a supporter of circumcision for the Gentiles. And Apollos may be somewhat different from Peter, but still perhaps a supporter of some sort of Jewish faction. But we don't really know. We don't know anything really about the particulars that were causing them to divide into parties in this way. Nor do we know how severe these divisions were. For example, had some left the church over these things? Had some of the saints stopped talking to each other because of these divisions? You know how it goes when there are contentions in the church, people and parties form, people stop talking to each other, or when they do talk to each other, it's all argumentation and hostility to each other. We don't know how far this had gone in the church at Corinth, but it was a serious problem. It wasn't a minor issue here. There was definitely a party spirit, a dividing of the church into factions that were causing grief to the church as a whole and hindering the unity and the growth, the spiritual growth of the church. And of course, this is a common problem today as well. I wouldn't be surprised if every one of you has had some experience of this kind of thing within a congregation that you have been a member of. Now, as I said, Paul criticizes even those who said, I am of Christ. And I think that maybe the point he's making, though again, we can't probably be sure about this, is that these were a group within the church there at Corinth who kind of said, we're above this fray. We're followers of Christ. We're not going to descend to your level, and took a kind of superior attitude, therefore, to the others. And therefore were themselves responsible for some of the schism. They weren't seeking to heal the schism, but they were setting themselves apart from the rest as superior to them. Unless it's possible even that there was some kind of doctrinal difference that they saw here, or something about Christ that they picked out. But I suspect it was more the former than the latter, that they were just taking a kind of proud position in the church. I'm of Christ. You say you're of Paul, but I would never say that kind of thing. So that I think is as much as we can probably say about this division. Anything anyone want to add to that or ask about that?
Only that in Paul's other writings, Timothy and Titus specifically, but also other places, he appeals to the elders. In his salutations, he'll talk, you know, to the elders and to the saints and so forth. There's no appeal at all to elders here. It's these preeminent Christian, early Christian leaders that they're appealing to. Like, what happened to the elders? What happened to the deacons?
Yeah. Yeah, there's no mention of them, I think, in either of the letters that we have. Okay. So,
can I ask a question?
Sure.
I just want to know, when you're saying a schism or a schism?
Yeah. It's said either way, I think. The Greek would be more like schism rather than schism, but
okay. Schism. Okay.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
That's perfectly all right.
I just wanted to make sure I had it right I'm writing it down.
Yeah, it's S-C-H-I-S-M.
Okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. And the basic idea is a tearing apart, or division.
Okay.
All right. So let's look then at how the apostle addresses this problem. First of all, notice verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he speaks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's important. The apostle here is appealing to his office as an apostle, as a messenger of Christ. And he's saying to them, I do not come to you just as a brother in Christ. I come to you with the authority of Christ himself, and I speak with the authority of Christ to you. In other words, you should take my words as the words of Christ to you. This is not just my suggestions, therefore. You should take this as the command of your Lord. Then he gives to us in verse 10 also three pleas. He says, I plead with you, and then that you all speak the same thing. That's the first plea. That there be no divisions among you, second, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So first of all, he says, speak the same thing. And it would seem, therefore, that he has in mind here the confession of these Christians. There probably was, based on this, some kind of doctrinal division among them, whether it had to do with Judaism or something else, I can't be sure, but there probably was some kind of doctrinal division. And they were saying that the apostles, Peter and Paul and Apollos, differed among themselves in doctrinal way, and they were, therefore, their confession was different. We see that kind of division, too, in the church, among different denominations and even within denominations, that Christians don't speak the same thing. So Paul says, speak the same thing, have the same confession, be all united in what you are saying to each other and to the world. Secondly, let there be no divisions among you. And of course, that addresses very directly that and the basic problem here, that there are divisions among them. And then be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And here, I think we have two words which we would probably translate mind and opinion, in the same mind and in the same opinion. And here, of course, he's getting at the differences in thinking. He first talks about their confession, that you all speak the same thing. And then he says, but it's not enough just that you speak the same thing. I want you also to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same opinion. I want you to think the same way. So he doesn't want these divisions and differences to be suppressed or simply swept under the carpet, as sometimes happens, but he wants them to learn the truth as it is in Christ and to believe that truth inwardly and then together to confess that truth. He's very interested then in them being united in opinion, that is, in the knowledge of the truth. And that, of course, is something that we need to hear today as well.
But does that imply that there was uniform fallen people follows, or did they follow strictly Paul had taught them?
You kind of broke up, David, and I didn't hear everything that you said.
Does that imply that there was a singular confession between Apollos and Paul?
Oh, yes, absolutely. And that that's what Paul says actually later on in the epistle, or at least implies in 1 Corinthians 3, that they were all teaching the same thing and that these differences, if they were discerning differences between them, were imaginary, wholly imaginary on the part of the Corinthians. And then after verse 12, Paul has also three questions for them. Those questions are in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, the way that Paul phrases that first question is very interesting. You can take it in two ways, and I would say that Paul probably meant both. Since the church is the body of Christ, he probably meant, at least in part, is the body of Christ divided? Is there more than one body? And of course, it's a rhetorical question, and the answer to the question is no, there is only one body of Christ. That body is not divided, not according to the purpose of God, not according to God's eternal election, not according to what the church will be when she is perfect. We see many divisions in the church now, of course, but that is not God's intention for the church. It ought not to be so. There is one body of Christ, and all Christians ought to be part of that one body, confessing the same confession. So that's one thing. Is there more than one body? But I think it's probably also implied here in the question, is Christ different things for different people? Is he a different Christ for that party that you claim to be of Paul than he is for that party that you claim to be of Peter or of Apollos? Or is Christ himself one, and is his truth one? And of course, again, it's a rhetorical question. Christ is not divided in his person or in his teaching. He is one Christ, and he's the same Christ for all his people. So there's no division in the body of Christ as it ought to be, and there's no division in Christ himself as he is. And therefore, there should be no division in the body and in the church at Corinth. The second question that Paul asks is, was Paul crucified for you? And of course, Paul is here getting to a very crucial part of the Christian faith. In fact, he himself goes on in the second part of this chapter to talk at length about the preaching of the cross. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And then again in verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice how important the cross is in these passages. And then in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross is crucial then. And Paul says, and again, it's very obviously a rhetorical question, was I crucified for you? Are you following me because I was the one who earned your salvation? It can hardly be a more silly idea possible. And yet, the fact that some of them are claiming to be followers of Paul means that this is a relevant question. They're not supposed to be followers of Paul. Paul didn't come to make followers for himself. They're supposed to be followers of Christ, the one who was crucified for them. And so there's a warning, implicit warning here, against becoming followers of men. Always a temptation in the church, especially when you get a very powerful personality in the church. Sometimes such powerful personalities can do much good for the church, like Calvin or Luther or Augustine, people like that. And sometimes powerful personalities can do great damage in the church, like Arius, the heretic of the third century, or many others in the history of the church as well. But we're not supposed to be followers of men. We're supposed to be followers of Christ. It's not to say we don't learn from men. God has appointed men to teach us. But these men are supposed to be teaching us to become followers of Christ, to know the mind of Christ, to know the truth that Christ himself has revealed, and to seek to be united to Christ, not to any one of those who preach him. And then the third question is, were you baptized in my name? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And again, I think this is an important question. It's not impossible, I think, that this was part of the reason for the division among them, that there was something to do with baptism somehow that they were arguing over. I don't know, again, but the question is important whether it was part of the division or not. And the question really is this: what brought you into the Church of Christ? It was your baptism. And that baptism was not in Paul's name. It was not in Apollos' name. It was not in Peter's name. It was in the name of Christ. That baptism signified your washing in the blood of Christ. You became members of his body by the washing in his blood. You became members of his church there in Corinth by your baptism with water. That baptism was in the name of Christ. It was not in my name. And so you should not be following me. I didn't bring you into the church. Christ did. And Paul then adds to that in following verses 14 to 17, the tail end of this passage. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, a couple of the men there in the church at Corinth, who I think are also mentioned in Acts 18, by the way. lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. So Paul had been there. He had preached the gospel. There had been many converts, actually, among the Corinthians while Paul was there. We read about that in Acts 18. But Paul had done very few baptisms there. He had apparently left the matter of baptism to others, and whoever they were, we don't know. And so he says at this point, I'm glad I didn't, because some of you might be then arguing, well, you, Paul baptized in his own name. He clearly made it himself one of the special leaders among the church, and we should be followers of him because that's what he did. So he said, no, I'm thankful that now at this point, looking back, that I baptized only a few. Notice just briefly, too, that he speaks there of household baptism. I baptized the household of Stephanas. You read of this a number of times in the New Testament scriptures. Cornelius's household was baptized, Acts 10 and 11. The household of the Philippian jailer was baptized, Acts 16. And there are some other examples as well. And I am personally persuaded that those household baptisms were based on the promise to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your children after you. But Paul says, when I came to you, I came to preach. Christ sent me to preach, not to baptize. And then he goes into the whole matter of the preaching of the gospel in the verses that follow. So that's the first part of this discussion. Anything additional on that? Anyone? So we have here in this some strong lessons about the unity of the church. First of all, lessons about what that unity is. It's a unity, first of all, of mind and opinion. Be of the same mind, the apostle says. So the first thing about it is that it's a unity of mind. And this unity of mind then results in unity of confession. We can speak the same thing if we have the same mind. It's when we have differences of opinion that we cannot speak the same thing. And the unity of mind and confession then makes for peace. And this is why I think confessions in the church are important. We have confessions so that we can express our unity of mind in Christ within the church. Every Christian says, I believe the Bible. And many interpret the Bible differently. And so we have to have our confessions in order to define what the Bible says, to summarize what the Bible says, so that we can define what the unity of the church consists. And these confessions then ought to be upheld in the church, and the members ought to be familiar with them and ought to themselves be in agreement with them. So that's the nature of the unity of mind and unity of confession, and then flowing out of that, the peace between brothers that comes from having the same opinion and confessing the same thing. But we also learn from this passage that this unity is founded on Christ. He is the one Savior. He is the one who was crucified once for all his people. No one else was crucified for them. And he was the one who baptized them all, that is, who washed them all in his blood and brought them into union with his body. This is a unity, then, that is in Christ and founded on Christ himself. Paul talks again about unity in Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to refer to that passage because I think it's a good passage for us to take into account here in connection with this. It's Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6 that I want to look at. Really, more of the chapter deals with the subject of unity, and in a very effective way, too. But we'll take just the first 6 verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice first in verses 4 to 6, the foundation of the unity. One body, that's one church of Christ, and then a Trinitarian division that it all focuses on unity. One Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who's been given to all of you. One calling and one hope of calling that proceeds from that calling. That's the call of the gospel, which awakened faith in you and brought you to Christ. One Lord, that's Christ himself, who gives us one faith to confess and believe, and who baptizes us with one baptism. And one God and Father, there's the third person of the Trinity, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's the foundation of the unity. In verse 3, the point that we need to work at it, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in verse 2, how we are to conduct ourselves towards each other in order that this unity may exist among us. And notice the Christian virtues here, how important they are then to the unity of the church. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, that's another word for patience, bearing with one another in love. That's quite a list of virtues that we all need to practice in order to preserve this unity. And then in verse 1, the point is made that only if we are endeavoring to keep this unity will we be walking worthy of the calling with which we were called. If we are not endeavoring to preserve the unity of the church in all these ways that follow, we are not walking worthy of our calling. Anything further?
Only that once the church comes to a agreed upon confession both excludes and has the boundaries of who should be included.
Yes.
And I think the modern quote-unquote church in America does not want to have any exclusions.
Yes. I think we see that a lot in the church today, that people think it's not important to be of one mind and of one opinion or one judgment. That we tend to think today that unity is possible without that.
Well, I'm thinking of the Rainbow Coalition and Women in Office and all those sorts of things. How do we come to the same? I mean, are these people? I mean, Christians can believe wrong things, don't get me wrong, and can be in, for a season, can be in sin. But the Orthodox Church needs to come to a conclusion about these things and say, I can't go there. I can't. Yeah. I can't accept this blatant immorality or this view that you've foisted upon us about who should be in office and all.
Yes.
I mean,
that's true. And of course, there are going to be divisions because there are some who are not willing to confess the truth and still want to claim the name of Christ.
I saw a video this week where a guy got up and said of so-called Christian nationalists, and I don't want to get into that, but he said, these are people that have a mouthful of scripture and a heart full of hate. And I think that's the way that we as Orthodox are viewed by a lot of Western Christian, American Christians, that because we're not accepting that we have a boundary line, that somehow we have betrayed the Christ of scripture.
Yeah. Okay, anything else? All right, let's flip over then to 1 Corinthians 3 and the first four verses of that chapter. The same problem is addressed in these verses, but we have some additional material that I think is significant here. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? You see the reference there back to chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, we have, again, some words here that we want to note briefly. He mentions envy, strife, and divisions in verse 3. The word strife that we have there is the same word that's used in chapter 1, so we'll say no more about that. The word divisions is a different word than the one that's used in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we said it's the one, the Greek word schism. Here it's a different Greek word, and I won't try to pronounce it. It's quite a complex word. But it's a different word that's pretty much a synonym, even then, for the one in chapter 1. And then you have that word envy, and that's one where we want to take a moment to talk about it, because that's one that's not mentioned at all in chapter 1. He says that part of this division and this schism among them is due to envy. And I want to talk about envy. I think I may have talked about it once before. I'm not sure. But it's a very important subject. Envy is more than just wanting what God has given to someone else. That's part of it. We want what God has given to someone else. But it is possible for us to want what God has given to someone else in a godly way. We may see someone whom we consider to be an example of Christian charity, for example. And we may want to develop that gift in ourselves. And we may work at developing it, and we may even go to our brother and ask him to help us develop it. There's nothing wrong, then, with wanting, necessarily, anyway, what God has given to another. The problem with envy is that the reason for wanting it is bad. That is, we don't want it so that we may become more holy or so that we may serve God's church better, but we want it for our own satisfaction of our own pride. We want it because we think we deserve it, or because we want to be exalted above others in the church, and we want to be the ones looked to in the church for those particular gifts. Now, we don't all want every gift, of course, but there are certain gifts, I think, which every one of us looks at in others and says, I wish I were more like that person. And sometimes that desire can turn to envy, and it can become then a desire not just to have the gift, but to have it in such a way that the brother who has it appears to be inferior to ourselves. We feed our pride in it. And sometimes this pride becomes so bad that we are willing even to try to rob the other of the gift that he has because we don't have it. And so, for example, we may try to undermine his reputation as someone who is a very giving and charitable person in the church. We know that we're not. Shame on us. But instead of developing the gift in ourselves, we try to denigrate him. And so our envy leads us to destroying our brother. This is the terrible nature of envy. It's a deadly sin. And it's very, very destructive in the church. We have to guard ourselves against it. If you catch yourself criticizing someone else, I think you should ask yourself the question, why am I doing that? Am I doing that because I want to tear him down? Or am I doing that for legitimate reasons? And of course, envy then will sometimes use unlawful means too, besides just tearing the brother down, tearing his reputation down, to get it, to get that whatever it is we want. We'll use political, what we call political means, make power plays within the church, seek to create strife and division so that we may become the leader of a faction, for example. Or whatever it may be, envy leads to all kinds of different sins. But the root of envy is pride. We want to be better than others.
A full body understanding of not coveting the commandment?
Yes, I think so. Envy is a stronger word, but certainly it's included in the 10th commandment. We should not envy others. Now, we don't know exactly how this envy was expressing itself in Corinth or what these different factions were envying in each other. Were they envying each other's influence? Were they envying each other's numbers? Were they envying each other's associations with certain people like Paul and Apollos and Peter and so on? For example, was there a party that said, we're of Paul, but you're not? And so another party formed that says, then we'll be of Peter instead of Paul. You see how they might have, out of envy of that first party, formed a second party to oppose the first party and to exalt themselves. But we don't know exactly how this envy was working in Corinth. And all we have to understand here, I think, is that this envy was present and that it can be present in us as well. In fact, often is, and is a very serious sin. And so when you look at those three words that the apostle uses here, envy, strife, and divisions, I think you see motive, envy, action, contention, and result of the action, division. And all three are bad. Any questions then about those sins? All right. Then let's look at what Paul has to say here about that. This he says first in verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. That's the first thing we want to address. You're not spiritual, he says, you're carnal. And when he says you're not spiritual, he means you are not being shaped by, you are not being motivated by, you are not being governed by the Spirit of Christ, whom Christ has given you. And when he says you're carnal, he means you are being shaped and motivated and governed by the flesh, by the old man of sin. You are, he doesn't deny them, deny that they are Christians. He calls them brethren. He even says of them that they're in Christ at the end of the verse. So he doesn't say that they're not Christians, but he says you're carnal, not spiritual. And that is a wicked state to be in. You must not be there. You hear quite a bit these days about carnal Christians, as if that's some kind of acceptable status with Christ. It's not. Christ does not accept carnality among his people. It's his business, by the preaching of the gospel, to get rid of it, to conform his people to himself, to work in them by the Spirit, to make them holy rather than carnal. So that's the first thing. You're not spiritual, but carnal. The second thing he says to them is, you're babes. I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. That is, you're immature. You're not grown men and women. You are little children, babies, in fact. And because you're babies, I still have to feed you with milk. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, and I still have to feed you with milk. When the time has passed for you to be receiving milk, you still have to be receiving milk because you haven't grown up. You haven't developed the capacity to eat solid food yet, to receive the meat of the gospel. Now, it's worthwhile, I think, to ask, what is the distinction between milk and solid food that Paul makes here? I think we tend, at least I even thought that way in the past, to think of milk as the basic doctrines of Christianity, some of the more simple things, the basic stuff, and then the solid food is the more advanced doctrines. Good commentators will tell you that's not the proper division. Calvin says this and others as well. Milk includes all the doctrines of the gospel, and solid food also includes all the doctrines of the gospel. But there are certain basic things about those doctrines that you have to learn first. Let me just give you an example. The doctrine of the Trinity. You have to learn first, in order to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. In fact, if you want to teach that doctrine to a child, that's how you begin, right? The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And then you add to that, and they are together one God. That's the basic doctrine of the Trinity. We find that basic doctrine of the Trinity in the Apostles' Creed, for example. I believe in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. But you find it expressed in a more advanced form in the Nicene Creed. So you go from the Apostles' Creed to the Nicene Creed, and you read there about it. And there you read about Christ. He's God of God and light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. All of this is implied in Jesus Christ is God, but you're developing it. You're adding the detail to it. You're explaining it more fully. And so you get these extra this extra stuff. And then when you've mastered the Nicene Creed, you go on to the Athanasian Creed, which goes into even more detail than the Nicene Creed. And so there are different levels of understanding of all these different doctrines. You can take this with any basic doctrine of the scriptures, any doctrine of the scriptures. So what Paul is saying here is you're babes. That is, you're not ready for that more advanced teaching yet. You're still having to go over and over and over and over and over again all the basic elements of the doctrines of the scriptures, instead of learning and advancing and developing and understanding. You're just babies when you should have grown up. So he's very critical of them in that regard. And then his final criticism is, you are behaving like men. Or to a more literal translation of the Greek, you are walking according to man. You are walking according to man. And I think what he means there is, you're not walking according to the guidance of the Word of God, according to the understanding of the Word of God that you have even. You're walking according to the wisdom and guidance of men. So these are pretty sharp criticisms of the church there at Corinth. Anything anyone want to add to that or question about that? No? Okay. Well, let's wrap this up then very quickly with a kind of a couple of comments. First of all, we have today this idea that doctrine is divisive. Often hear that in the church. And doctrine is not important. That's obviously not what Paul has in mind here. Doctrine is the foundation of the church's unity. Be of the same mind and of the same opinion. Know the truth. Confess the truth together. Let your unity be based in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. But the result of this idea that doctrine is divisive and not important is that we have churches full of spiritual babies. Christians whose understanding of the teaching of Scripture is extremely limited, who have been Christians for years and years and years and have not gotten beyond a baby's understanding. And because they do not have this, the mature understanding, they have no spiritual ballast in their holds, and they're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Why are there so many errors in the church today? Why is there so much heresy? Because people don't know the truth. And because they don't have the doctrine, they're carnal. They're governed by the flesh rather than by the spirit. The doctrine leads to not only to a right confession, but also to right living, holy living before God. And when we don't have that foundation of doctrine, when we are not growing in the faith, then we are not growing either in Christian living. We remain babies if we will not give ourselves to learning the doctrines of the scriptures Okay. Anyone? Before we close? No? Okay. Jeff, may I ask you to close tonight?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Dear God, we just thank you for Ken and his understanding of your scriptures and his ability to teach us from your word, and that we can learn from each other. And just ask that you'd help us to keep craving more solid food and to deepen our understanding and guard ourselves against false doctrines within our church, and that you would give us wisdom to recognize each other's differences of opinion, that we would not be used as instruments of division within our churches, and guard against that. Just ask that you'd be with each of us this week as we try to be a light for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
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 Amen.